outside of London, Archbishop Jonathan Kemple heard a woman robustly repeatedly singing a hymn from the kitchen. A mighty fortress is our God. Your cook must be a very spiritual lady, he said to his host. His host chuckled a little bit and said, not really. It must be that we're having hard-boiled eggs for breakfast. Oh, said the archbishop. Yes, continued the host. You see, if the eggs are soft-boiled, she only sings A Mighty Fortress 3 times. But if it's hard-boiled, it's 6. You know, sometimes we can do the same things. We go ahead and we sing 5 songs for the announcements, and then 1 more just to get us into the Spirit. But that's not necessarily what worship in the Spirit is. We're going to look at today in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, where Paul says to worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying that this is one of the identifying marks of a spiritual man or a spiritual woman, that he or she worships God in the Spirit. Now, oftentimes at worship conferences or books about worship, discussion comes up about concerning how people are to get more expressive in their worship. However, I don't believe that this should be the emphasis. You see, I believe that true worship is the result of affection and commitment to the Lord. And no amount of raised hands or carnal motions are going to make the difference. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that doing these things in and of themselves is wrong. Am I saying that? Absolutely not. However, I believe it should be appropriate and not distracting. I had a cousin of ours that was on fire for the Lord. And he had a very, let's say, energetic church that he wanted me to come visit. Now, this was just as I was going through my transition from Roman Catholic, where peace be with you, also with you, now don't touch me or talk to me the rest of the service, to this everybody wanting to hug me kind of a thing, right? So we go over to his church for the service, and it starts off with some worship music, wonderful worship music, and down front, there's a couple of people that were dancing and everything, and the worship leader goes, hey, let's get 10 people up on stage and dance with us up here. And 10 people came up onto the stage and they were dancing. He's like, all right, you 10 go out to the audience and grab 10 more up here. Oh, wait a second. Adam's comfort level just went down, right? So they grab 10 more. And then the worship leader goes, all right, we're not going to stop worshiping until we get everybody from the audience up here on stage. And I'm all, exit stage left. I'm out of here, okay? And I left. I left. I was extremely dismayed. It made me very uncomfortable. Looking back, I understand what the worship leader was trying to do, right? He was trying to get everybody energized and, just trying to get everybody on fire. But let me put it to you a different way. Suppose my wife, Michelle, and I weren't married. And she walked into the church. And I thought, even though I'd never met her, wow, what a woman. And I went to her and I wrapped my arms around her and I started kissing her passionately. Houston, we'd have a problem. I'd probably get slapped. The ushers would come and grab me, call the cops, and when they showed up, I'd then only have a jail ministry. Why? Because I'd be trying to express affection without the commitment. And that would be unacceptable. Now, suppose, on the other hand, that I looked at Michelle, my heart got all twitterpated, and said, would you go out to dinner with me? And we went out. And then I took her out the next day, and the next day, and the next day. We were cultivating a relationship. And as our commitment grew, it deepened. So after taking her out a few months, I reached over, and I grabbed her hand for the first time. Is that acceptable? Absolutely. Because after 3 months of developing a relationship, such behavior would be acceptable, understandable, and appropriate. You see, we then become more and more committed to each other until finally we'd stand before a preacher and saying, for better or for worse, sickness and health, I do take thee. And then it would be completely acceptable for her and I to be totally intimate, totally affectionate, because we'd be committed to each other. Here's where I see the problem. Many churches, worship leaders, not ours, try to go ahead and they try to do things to express affection, but without the true commitment. Their efforts are little more than just outward manipulation. The key to developing affectionate and demonstrative worship is to take people deeper in their walk and to go ahead and have them deeper in their commitment to Jesus Christ. You see, with greater knowledge of him and deeper commitment to him, then there'll be a natural affection of the Spirit that displays the love for him. Have you ever kissed your husband or wife in front of the kids? What's the normal reaction? Oh, that's so sweet. Our parents are so much in love. No, it's more like, ew, exactly, right? Not here, get a room, right? That's the way our kids respond when their parents are affectionate, because it's distracting to them. Worshiping in the Spirit says, Lord, help me to know the right way to go ahead and worship, the right place, the right time to express myself the right way and honor you and not to distract others. We had a wonderful concert up here. Worship team was called Magnify, and it was a culmination of a bunch of the different churches. And over in Lake Arrowhead Village, they had given a concert. Lots of people came out, but one of the things that was distinctive about it was there was this one lady down front, and she had like these 6-foot poles with flags on them, and she was out there just worshiping God, waving her flags. But if you tried to get close to her, she'd go into her Wonder Woman spin and back everybody off so that she could continue worshiping all by herself. You see, if I'm pushing others away, if I'm causing others to say, ew, I'm no longer worshiping in the Spirit, because I'm causing my brother or sister to be needlessly distracted. So worship in the Spirit requires us to be appropriate, not distracting, and is the result of our affection and commitment to the Lord. Amen? So here at CCRS, raise your hands, clap with the songs, and praise him in the Spirit. But please, if you're moved to do backflips down the front aisle, hold off for a more appropriate time. The title of today's message is Affection and Commitment to Our Lord. So today, I pray that the Spirit would go ahead and move you. And like Paul, have our affection deepened, our commitment strengthened to our Lord. And we'll do this as we delve into chapter 3 in the book of Philippians. However, before we do, would you pray with me? Oh, precious Heavenly Father, God, that's what I hope to do today. That's what we hope to do today. As we come here, we worship in your house, Lord. We pray together. I pray that you would deepen our relationship with you, that we would get to know you just a little bit better, Lord, and truly, truly touch our hearts. God, I pray that as we go through your word, that you would go ahead and etch it upon our hearts. And God, if there's anything of man, that you would allow it to fall upon deaf ears. Know how much we love you, we thank you, and it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So let's pick it up in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren. So Paul, in the tradition of all good pastors and preachers, says, finally, my brethren, which we all know actually means he's only about halfway done. So How much further do we have to get through the book of Philippians? We still have 2 chapters, and yet he's saying, finally, okay? So don't think we're getting out of here any earlier today, all right? Continuing. Rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Rejoice. Again, we see Paul encouraging us from a position we would think would be the last place that he would say, rejoice, in prison. Paul says it again and again, rejoice. So when I tell you guys again and again to rejoice, I tell you guys again and again to read God's word, to pray. I am not just being tedious, but I'm following Paul's example here. It's rather encouraging you. Notice, we're not commanded to rejoice in our own circumstances, whether they be good or bad. No, we're to rejoice in the Lord. My circumstances might be bleak or even brutal, but the Lord stands with me in those circumstances, and I believe he will cause something good to ultimately come out of it. Verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. So it's interesting because the Jews used to refer to the Gentiles as dogs, yet Paul here isn't telling the Philippians to beware of the Gentiles. No, he's saying beware of the mutilation. You mean in Paul's day, kids were being told boys could be girls and girls could be boys? No, but the fact that that is being taught, not just taught but encouraged, should make every Christian's stomach turn, and we need to push back. But what is Paul really saying here? Let's read on. Verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Ah, the circumcision. That's what he's saying when he says mutilation. You see, there were those that would go ahead and follow behind Paul. And they'd say, if you're serious about knowing God, what Paul said is okay as a starting point, but you need to be circumcised if you want to be truly spiritual. And there are still those today that imply that to be truly spiritual, one must be miserable. And Paul says of those, beware. True circumcision is not those who want to inflict pain. The truly spiritual man is the one who worships God in the Spirit, rejoices in Christ Jesus, and has no confidence in the flesh. True circumcision or cleansing is not the mark on the flesh. It's a mark, a change in the heart. Verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Okay, so wait a second. Is Paul doing kind of a flip-flop here? Is he being like a politician? Is he trying to play both sides of the fence? No. Paul is referring to this as in the past tense. So in other words, I might have believed that the circumcision would save me, he says. And he says this to show the reason why he did not rely on his Jewish credentials. That wasn't the thing that was going to go ahead and get him into heaven or achieve righteousness that only God could provide. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. So now Paul is going to go ahead and he's going to start listing some of his credentials. I was born a Jew and circumcised on the eighth day according to the exact regulations of the law, he says. And you can find that in the book of Leviticus, chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Continuing in verse 5. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin being the tribe of Israel's first king. We see that in 1 Samuel 9, verses 1 and 2. And also the one tribe that remained loyal to David when the 10 northern tribes went ahead and revolted under Jeroboam. Paul's lineage was admirable, to say the least. Let's read on. A Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were numbering only about 6,000 at that time, but they kept the minutest detail of the law, and they were known for their holiness and piety. Verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. So zealous was I, says Paul, about my Judaism, that I dragged Christians out of their homes, pulled them out of their churches, and incarcerated them that they might be put to death. Perhaps if we were to look at an equivalent today of Paul, you might see those that shoot abortion doctors or blow up clinics in their zeal to protect the unborn. Paul says he was ready to do whatever was necessary in order to protect the law. Continuing in verse 6, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul could truthfully say, concerning the ordinances and requirements of the law, I kept them all. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul was faultless, because internally, so for example, in Romans 7:7, it states, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would have not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So we know that Paul coveted it. But externally, concerning the outward working of the law, Paul was blameless. Verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. I let go of my standing as a Pharisee, my external piety, and everything else that looked good on my spiritual resume, Paul was saying. For none of it mattered compared to Christ. Verse 8. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He said, I would give up everything that I know and accept that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I would give up the nice house, the fast camels, the best seats in the temple. They mean nothing to me. It's all rubbish compared to Christ. For Christ is gain. That's where I put my stock in my portfolio. Paul is not saying, I counted all things lost, but I continue to count all things lost. It's not enough for us to revel in what we once counted lost. So in other words, if we were to say, yeah, 15 years ago, I witnessed to people and passed out tracts. I knocked on doors, sharing my faith. Yep, back in the day of the revival, that was me. See, if what I did 15 years ago or what I gave up concerning the flesh 1 month ago doesn't translate into present practices, it was meaningless. Reading on. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now, I like how the King James Version has it. It says, count them but dung. It means nothing but me, for me. Now, Jesus told an interesting story in Luke 13, verses 6 through 9. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down. You see, if you're one who's only outwardly spiritual, then you lack the fruit of the love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and self-control of your master's pleasure. What are you going to do? Let the vine dresser come to you. Let the Holy Spirit dig around your roots, expose your sin. Then let him expel it through the dunging process, where we realize that glorying in anything we've done, any position that we hold, any credentials we've earned, will keep the fruit from being produced in our own lives. John the Baptist was right when he said in John 3:27, a man can receive nothing until it has been given to him from heaven. Whenever we think we've attained anything in our lives because of our dedication, our brilliance, our good looks, there's going to be a shortage of fruitfulness in our lives for sure. Expose ourselves, Lord. Expel ourselves. That way, anything God wants to do through us will be to his glory. Verse 9. and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. I let all my credentials go, Paul says, for I see them for what they are. They're rubbish. They're garbage. They're fertilizer. They're dung. They're pasture patties. Are you a righteous man or woman? We can't hold up. We can't keep the law. If you have a question about this, then let's read on and then take this to heart. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. When you became a Christian, not only did Jesus Christ come into your heart, but you were robed in him, covered by him, righteousness through him. 1 Corinthians 1:30 states, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Which brings us to our first point this morning. You are righteous because of him. You are righteous because of him. So, to answer the question, are you a righteous man? Are you a righteous woman? Yes, you are right, a righteous man, you are a righteous woman, not because of anything that we've done, any works or service that can make us righteous, but we are righteous because we've asked Jesus into our hearts as our Lord and Savior. Jesus is righteous. Rest on that, precious people. Verse 10, that I may know him. In my legalistic, religious days, I knew about God theologically and intellectually, Paul says, but now I want to know him intimately. See, there is that affection and commitment to him from Paul. How does this happen? Let's read on. And the power of his resurrection. Jesus is not merely one who lived 2,000 years ago, died, and that's the end of the story. He's a power. He's a person. He's risen. And we will know him intimately with affection and commitment only through the power of his resurrection. Think on that a minute. Just let it mull about a bit. The power of his resurrection. You know, I had a family member, a self-proclaimed atheist, who came against me and said, if there's just one God, then why are there so many different religions? I said, because God likes more than just 31 flavors. Now, some religions, as we are and believe here at CCRS, we profess Jesus as our resurrected king. Still others have the bones of their founders in a tomb or a grave someplace, but not our Savior. For he is risen. He has conquered death. There is an empty tomb from Joseph of Arimathea with nothing in it, and it remains that way to this very day. Why? Because of the power of his resurrection. Have we conquered death? On a spiritual level, yes, absolutely. And we can be confident in that because the tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. He has risen through the power of his resurrection. Amen? Amen. And the fellowship of his sufferings. When do you really want to know the Lord? You can really know the Lord and when he's alive, when you understand how he can become alive in you, when you go through the tough times, the fellowship of suffering. It's not all peaches and cream, folks. And when I'm cruising along Easy Street, not like Tina, who actually lives on Easy Street, I don't know the way better to discover Jesus and discover him than when I'm going through those difficulties, going through those problems, those heartaches, those setbacks, those tragedy and the pain. Here in the book of Rejoicing, Paul says, don't despise the difficulty, the tragedy, the tough times, the setback, the heartache, for those are the times that you will understand that Jesus has truly risen. When the day is dark, when the water is deep, the outlook grim, you will see Jesus. Which brings us to our second point. Embrace the fellowship of his sufferings. Embrace the fellowship of his sufferings. Sure, I want to know the Lord, people say. I just don't want to go through the tough time. I want to know his power. But I don't want to deal with the fellowship that comes through suffering. The only way that you can know the Lord intimately is through the power of his resurrection. And the best way to experience the power of his resurrection is through the suffering. How many men did we throw into the fire? Asked Nebuchadnezzar. Three, your highness. Well, how is it that I see four? And the fourth is like the Son of God. So clearly, did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego see Jesus in the fire of suffering that they chose to remain in the fiery furnace with him rather than to walk free without him? And we see that in Daniel chapter 2, verse 26. You see, Christ modeled life for us, the good, the bad, and the ugly. The good, he conquered death. The bad, there's going to be those who will not be saved. Remember last week in Matthew 7, 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And the ugly, Jesus suffered. So shall we suffer in fellowship with him. Continuing verse 10. Being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul isn't saying here, when he dies, I hope I go to heaven. You see, that's a given. Rather, he's speaking of the resurrection of life. To live life here on earth through the power of Jesus' resurrection. Verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold upon of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Now, I spoke to you last week about true joy, and I gave you the acronym JOY, Jesus, others, and yourself last. But this right here is a huge gift, a present from Paul and the Holy Spirit, if we choose to accept it. Because if you do, your life will be changed. It will be filled with so much joy. But what does Paul say? He says, the one thing I do, I don't dwell on the past, but instead look towards the future. Let me ask you this. Is there anything that you can do to change the past? No, but there's so many people that want to go ahead and live there. Which brings us to our third and our final point. No, I didn't say finally, so we're still going. The third point, press on for that which lies ahead. Press on for that which lies ahead. You see, some people are always looking back. They can't get over what happened to them last year, 5 years ago, 20 years ago. She hurt me. He fired me. That company misused me, they say. But Paul said just the opposite. This is what I do. I forget that which is behind me. And the same mind is to be in you. The sin we've committed in the past will condemn us to the place of paralysis if we let it. And the good things that we've done by his grace will go ahead and puff us up into a place of pride. So our only option is to do what Paul did. I'm not going to dwell on those things. I'm not going to be tripped up by that. I'm not going to glory in that. I'm not going to be confused about that. All of that is behind me. I'm moving on. If we're moving on, if we're pressing towards the goal, towards the future, guess what, folks? We receive a prize. Let's read on. Verse 14. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Sweet salvation. That is the prize. That is what we are ultimately pressing forward for. What lies ahead? The prize. Now, Paul is not saying that he's pressing on for the call of God, but rather for the prize of that call. He's not working for his salvation, but rather for the reward. Verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now let you even weeping. Here in this epistle of joy, we see Paul weeping. Is he weeping because he was in prison? No. Is he weeping because of the guard whom he's chained to? No. He's not weeping over his brutal situation. He's weeping over the potential deception. Let's read on. That they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Who are the enemies of the cross of Christ? We cannot really say for any certainty because he doesn't point out the individuals per se, but we can see how they lived by what they taught contextually. For Paul goes on to tell us about them. Verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Concerning the enemies of the cross to Christ, the end of their lives will prove to be destruction or literally a waste. Their God is their belly. So in other words, they lived for fleshly appetites. They lived for their own glory. So in other words, they lived to make a name for themselves. And they mind earthly things. They lived for that which is temporal. You know, this is very much like a lot of the preachers that you'll see out there and the prosperity teachers of today. The name it, claim it crowd or the health and wealth boys. Deny yourself? No way, they proclaim. God wants everyone to be totally healthy and totally wealthy. Right here, right now. What's the key to life, he said? Women. So he gathered 1,000 concubines, the most beautiful women in the region, only to discover they weren't the answer. Partying, that's the key, he decided. So he imported baboons and peacocks from Africa to entertain his guests while he kept the wine flowing freely. But after partying for years, he found it empty. Power, that's what will satisfy a man, he surmised. So he expounded the boundaries of his empire farther than those of any other nation in antiquity. But even then, he felt unsatisfied. He studied philosophy and science and garnered so much gold that silver was considered worthless within his kingdom. And yet, he declared it all empty. At last, he said, power, prosperity, fame, partying, women, wine, and education are not the answer. The key to life is to fear God. Ecclesiastes 12, 13. But by then, Solomon's most productive years were lost, wasted because his God was his belly. His glorying was his own name. He minded earthly things. Folks, beware of those that would try to get you focused on this life, worried about this life, caught up in this life. They're enemies of the cross. For the cross says, forget about yourself. Put others first. Look towards eternity. Live for heaven. Verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, other translations in this use for the word citizenship, it says lifestyle or conversation. Why? Because a person's citizenship or their lifestyle, whether they be English, French, or Australian, can be readily identified with their conversation. In other words, their words that we speak. Just ask Wilma, our lovely plant from Australia. You see, the same is true for us spiritually, for Scripture declares that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We see that in Matthew 12, 34. What is your conversation? What is your lifestyle? What is your citizenship? It'll be revealed in the heat of battle. After the civil war had broken out between the men of Gilead and the men of Ephraim, Jethro, the leader of Gileadites, ordered his men to seal the passes lest the Ephraimites get away. But how will we identify him? Asked the men. They are our brothers. Tell them to say the word river, or Sheboleth, said Jephthah. Why? Because the men of Ephraim could not pronounce the sound of SH. So instead of Sheboleth, they said Siboleth. And that would immediately betray them with their speech. You know, the same holds true for me. If I say the words coffee or water, you immediately know there's no question where I came from in this country. And by the way, I talk right. I can't help it. The farther west the English language went, you guys made a dog's dinner of it. Yet in the heat of battle, how do we talk? When the accountant says, you're bankrupt. When the doctor says, it's cancer. Or when your boyfriend says, I'm leaving. What do we say? Our speech, our conversation will reveal whether we are men and women who live for the material, the temporal, the earthly, or whether we are of the citizenship of heaven. Verse 21. Who will transform our lowly bodies that it might be conformed to his glorious body? When we see Jesus, we will be like him. In 1 John 2, it says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be. But we shall know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, this should totally excite you guys. All of those aches and pains we're experiencing, gone. These vile bodies are failing us. They're falling apart. They're prone towards sin, which can give us a bunch of problems. But instantly, that'll be changed. Can I get a hallelujah? Hallelujah, yes. Think about that for a minute. Jesus could appear and disappear at will. John 20, verse 19 says, Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and or locked, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, Peace be with you. So here's the apostles. Jesus beams down. Oh, that's just you, Jesus. Okay, right? I mean, that's what it must have been like. And for all of you Trekkies, you Star Trek fans, we'll have the ability to go ahead and beam from one place to another. That should excite you. Now, for all of you 1958, the Fly fans with Vincent Price, okay? Yeah, maybe you're not as excited. So finally, yes, we're finishing up. Verse 21. According to the work by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. So not only will our bodies be changed, but all things will be subdued or put in order. At last, all things will be subdued, reordered, made right. You know, several years ago, there was a polling organization that took a survey. According to the census, Michael Jordan had run for the U.S. Senate in Illinois, he would have won by 70%. No one knew what he thought. No one cared about where he stood. None of that mattered because, after all, he's Michael Jordan. And we wanted him to be our leader. Why? Because he can bounce a rubber ball filled with air and jump a few inches higher than other guys who can also bounce rubber balls filled with air? Wow. Awesome. No wonder we wanted him to be our leader. See, we live in an upside-down world, folks, and the only answer is heaven. For in heaven, people will not be amazed about Michael Jordan. They'll be talking about Pearl Good. Do you know who Pearl Good is? See, Pearl Good cleaned houses and made enough money to be able to travel everywhere that Billy Graham would be speaking. She'd get a cheap motel room and then, unbeknownst to him, would pray around the clock for the crusade. If you want a trading card that's going to be worth something up in heaven, don't get Michael Jordan's. Get Pearl Good's. We are truly a mixed up folks. People are confused. Many of our societal values are blatantly wrong and against God's word. Am I worried about this? No. Because number one, I trust in our God, his word, and his son, Jesus Christ. And number two, because everything will be made right in heaven. The person complaining about cultural chaos, heaven is the answer. The person who says life is unfair, the answer is in heaven. To the person who has to pay off the student loans of someone else who majored in a degree that allows them now only to work at Starbucks while we scrimped, sacrificed, and saved to pay for our college? Yes, the answer is still in heaven. Heaven will solve every problem. Every answer, every question, every right will be wronged. Every wrong will be righted. We are going to be there soon, folks. And I don't know about you, but I can't wait. Would you pray with me? Precious Heavenly Father, Lord, I glory. I cannot wait until that day. Lord, for you to come, to be raptured up, to be taken home. Lord, to be with you and never, never letting go. Truly, to have eternity to spend with you, God. I can only imagine some of the things that we'll be able to do. I love my good friend Kim, who says that she's going to ice skate for God. Lord, you are so amazing, so amazing. And we look forward to that day. But it's not yet. And as such, Lord, let us be diligent about your work here on earth. But as we are here on earth, let us keep in our mind that it's all for heaven. For there will be the reward. Salvation is ours. And God, I can only imagine what that reward will be. Rule and reign? Sounds pretty good. Thank you, Jesus. And it's in your precious name that we pray. Amen.